Our scripture reading and text this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll be focusing especially on verses 16 and 17, but I want to read by way of fuller background verses 1 through 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Supposing someone asked you, what is the central doctrine of the Christian faith? What would you tell them? How would you answer? That question was put to me by an instructor in the Spanish language down in Montevideo, Uruguay, some years ago. That was our last assignment for my wife and for me, trying to establish a little beachhead in Uruguay, which since has grown fruit and seen fruitful advance under the work of the Richlines, Mark and Jenny Richline in particular, there in Montevideo. But here was a graduate student from the university, three generations removed from the Christian faith, asking me, what are the central doctrines? And I had a working vocabulary of about 300 Spanish words at that time. Quite a challenge to try to express and share the Christian faith with this man. Would you say it's the doctrine of the Trinity? Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existing in one essence or one substance, one Godhood, one Godhead? Would you say it's the person of Christ? Two natures, fully God, fully man, united together in one person, Jesus Christ. Even more foundational to these things is the doctrine, I think, of the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. The Word of God teaches us that the infinite, eternal God speaks to us through his inspired prophets and apostles who wrote the Scriptures. And so Christians receive Scripture as God's trustworthy revelation of himself and the only standard by which all of life is judged and the only message of salvation. But the Bible teaches us, and here we go back to the authority of God's word, it teaches us that God also reveals himself to us through the sacraments. We're about to prepare ourselves before the Lord to commune at his table, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Christ commanded baptism, a once-for-all, for-life initiation into the visible church. And he also commanded the Lord's Supper, which is a repeatable meal for growing in grace. The Reformers, you might recall, called them, they did use the word sacrament, but they preferred the term signs and seals of the covenant of grace that represents vividly to our senses Christ and his benefits. In other words, the Lord's Supper conveys to our senses the spiritual realities of God's word in a tangible, that means we can touch it, in a physical manner. We can see the elements, we can touch them, we can taste the bread and the wine, and if we happen to be walking past the bakery where the bread was baked, we could smell the element being baked in the oven like ordinary bread. One of the spiritual realities the Lord's Supper teaches us, in verses 16 and 17 of our text, is the fellowship that exists between the believer and Jesus Christ, and also the fellowship that exists with other believers as well, that is symbolized, and it's also strengthened in this meal, the communion meal. And I want us this morning, as we prepare our hearts and minds to commune, to partake of this meal together, to consider three dimensions of fellowship. The first is the remembrance. Whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, we read the words of Christ, which Paul records for us in the next chapter, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Do this in remembrance of me. Excuse me. The Lord's Supper forces us to remember that one central act in history that provides the foundation of our faith, the death of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is a religion that is firmly based on history, not on legends, not on myths, not on religious feelings, not on experiences, not on just simply a book of commandments or proverbs, but on history. Some have tried to deny his death by crucifixion. Islam notoriously tries to do that in its book they regard as holy, the Quran, that someone at the last moment was substituted on the cross in the place of Jesus. And still others have tried to explain away the accounts of the resurrection. And there have been some very clever attempts to try to do so. Some of you perhaps have read the various theories that have been proposed. But despite the ingenuity of all of these attempts, these efforts have all failed. God's word still stands. In the words of Martin Luther's great Reformation hymn, God's truth abideth still. The testimony of Scripture is true. But we can also say that our faith is built upon the historical events that are symbolized vividly for us in the Lord's Supper. Our entire salvation depends upon them. We confess, in the words of the Nicene Creed, that God created the world and everything in it, and that extends down to the grain that makes the bread and the grapes that provide for us the fruit of the vine. God guides and sustains the world. He daily provides us with food and drink. And God sent his only Son into the world as true man and true God to live a perfect life and to die for the sins of his people on a particular day, almost 2,000 years ago, in a specific place called Calvary, or in the local language, Golgotha, outside of Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the story. On the third day, God raised him bodily from the grave, from the dead, just as that bread and the wine point us to his physical body and blood. And so the risen and glorified Lord Jesus sends us as his followers throughout the world to make disciples of every nation, baptizing and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And some of the things that Christ has commanded are these sacraments, baptism and his supper, the Lord's Supper. He ascended into heaven, where he reigns at God's right hand, and from there he will come again to establish his kingdom of glory in the new heavens and new earth, where we will dine with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, these are all historical facts, some in the past, some in the present, some yet to come in all of their glory. They're what we confessed in many of these in the Nicene Creed this morning. They're not just religious ideas. They're not just religious experiences that someone put down in a book. They're just as real as the bread and the wine that are before us today. And if these events did not happen, if they are false, then Christianity is false. And as Paul goes on to say in chapter 15 of this letter, then we are still in our sins, and of all people, most to be pitied. I grew up in the old King James Version. Perhaps some of you old-timers did. Of all people, most miserable, I think is how they put it. But Scripture testifies to the reality of these historical events. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to our hearts that they're true. Unless we forget, Christ gave us this meal as a means of remembering them, keeping them fresh in our minds and in our hearts. Jesus would not have said, "Do this in remembrance of me," unless there was a real temptation on our part to forget. And so Paul gives this warning in the opening verses of chapter 10, kind of a summary of Israel's tragic history there and their wilderness wanderings. The generation of Israelites that God delivered from Egypt enjoyed great spiritual privileges. They were delivered from slavery and Egypt. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And Paul is clearly drawing a connection here between these Old Testament Israelites and the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. Just as these people of Israel experienced a kind of baptism there in the cloud and passing through the sea, and thereby they were identified with God's servant, Moses, so too these Corinthian believers identified themselves with Christ by being baptized into him. And in a similar manner, just as these Corinthian Christians partook of the Lord's Supper, so too the Israelites in Moses' day ate food and drink given to them by God. You remember the story. They ate the manna, the bread from heaven, and water from the rock. And Paul says in verse 4, the miracle of water flowing from the rock pointed ahead to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's an Old Testament expression of his ministry. Christ was present there in his pre-incarnate form before he assumed the body from the Virgin Mary. Before his incarnation, Christ was present in Old Testament history. But we know the tragic story of Israel, don't we? They forgot God. And they forgot all his mighty acts of deliverance. And they fell into that sin of idolatry, the sin of the surrounding nations. And we might say it's idolatry, according to Paul, is the root sin. It's the mother of all sins. And out of that root sin of idolatry, there were the sins of sexual immorality and grumbling against God. Those sins followed. And so God punished many of them with physical death. Then in verse 11 of our text, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul draws out the lesson for new covenant believers. These Israelites are an example and they are a warning to us. So Paul says to us in verse 12, be careful that you don't fall. Paul warns believers that we run the danger of falling when we begin to forget the work of Christ on our behalf, and when we forget the significance of the Lord's Supper, that it always points us to the gospel message. The gospel message is what explains the symbolism of the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. But then the Lord's Supper points us back to the gospel, they have kind of a reciprocal effect. I'll quote a beloved Old Testament professor of the founding generation from Westminster Seminary, Paul Woolley. He was quite old in my day, but still teaching some classes. And he pointed out that there's a three-generation cycle of most churches. The first generation wholeheartedly accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the second generation comes along and assumes the gospel. They at least acknowledge it's true. And the third generation comes along and is confused about the gospel. We don't have to look very far through the evangelical community in our own country to realize this is happening. Christ gave us the Lord's Supper so that we do not forget or even get confused about the gospel. Each time we partake, we remember. For this meal represents, it visibly depicts the life and death of Jesus for our sins. But there's more to the Lord's Supper than just remembrance. That leads us to our second point. There's the reality. In verse 16, Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You probably realize that Christians have debated this text for centuries, along with the words of Jesus in chapter 11, which we'll hear shortly, this is my body, which is for you. But notice in these texts, Paul says nothing about the elements being physically transformed, being transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. Christ was seated with his disciples when he first gave them the bread and wine there at the Last Supper. And Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father when we celebrate this meal this morning. But Paul does say that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we experience a true participation with Jesus Christ and all the benefits of his death. And so the Lord's Supper is more than just remembering the death of Christ. That was the view I was taught as a boy. It's sometimes attributed to the reformer Zwingli, although there's growing evidence that he was starting to move away from that view to a more biblical view. Shortly before his death. But Paul says the Lord's Supper is a participation. Another way we could say it's a fellowship with Christ and every other believer participating in this meal. Paul uses here a familiar word that we sometimes bring over into English, the word koinonia. And it's very difficult to translate. Years ago when I was in East Africa, I think it was Kenya, I heard a Korean missionary I was speaking and to mostly Americans. And he said, you know, when we Korean Christians, he was a Presbyterian, and he said, when we talk about fellowship, we mean all-night prayer meetings. That's what we do in Korea. When you Americans talk about fellowship, you mean cake and coffee after a worship service. Well, there was perhaps an element of truth to that. And I'm not sure all-night prayer meetings, There's a call for days of prayer and thanksgiving and repentance. That's part of our Reformed tradition. But I'm not sure that necessarily is limited to defines the word fellowship. It is more than cake and coffee after church, although I think it includes that, and that's one of the things I miss during this pandemic, don't we all? But fellowship means literally to share together, to be in partnership with one another. It means to be united with someone in a common goal. It means to align yourself with someone, excuse me, and to identify with that person. And that's why Paul warns the Corinthians in this chapter, in verses 20 and following, which we didn't read, you can read later, do not go back to that old ways of living. Back to idolatry, back to fellowship with demons. Because if you enjoy fellowship with Jesus and his people around this table, you cannot seek fellowship with demons. Now, what does Paul mean? Well, these Christians in the city of Corinth were feeling the pressure to eat their fellowship meals with unbelieving neighbors in pagan temples. I sometimes have a meal with unbelieving neighbors and we'll talk with them and to try to find ways of sharing my faith in Christ. But that's not what Paul is talking about. These temple meals were central to the life in the ancient world, ancient Greek world. They were the place where business was conducted, and community events were planned, and political rallies took place. It was the center of social life. And that is what these Gentile Christians in Corinth used to do. And now, Christians who avoided these pagan meals would have been socially ostracized. They would have been cut off from society. They would have been handicapped economically. And they would have been regarded with suspicion by their neighbors. But Paul says you can't be a guest at two different tables, the Lord's table and tables with demons. On one level, Paul says, it's interesting when you read through 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, some more liberal scholars say Paul is hopelessly contradicting himself here. Nonsense. Just take the time to compare the two passages. He says on one level, idols have no objective existence. There are no rival gods to one living and true God. That's the point he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But standing behind this practice of idolatry is the influence of demonic forces, and Christians must have nothing to do with them. This is a challenge for new converts living in many countries in Asia and Africa today, when family members urge them to have a meal and to pour out a little drink offering or libation or burn incense to the spirits of their ancestors, to their tribe, and so on. And Christians are under enormous pressure to do that. But it doesn't leave us off the hook here, does it? It is a call for all believers everywhere to exercise discernment. Because there are doorways into demonic deception and darkness in all societies, no matter how sophisticated they think we are. I think many of you realize that much of the writings and books and practices of the New Age movement, which is nothing new, it's old paganism dressed up and with some new titles, it's dangerous. It's dangerous to imbibe that kind of thinking, which fundamentally destroys the infinite distinction between the Creator God and us as human beings created in His image. It makes us all little gods. And how often we hear that nonsense spouted publicly. To be in fellowship with Jesus goes beyond mere words and actions of eating and drinking. To be in fellowship with Jesus means to share in all the benefits that His death has secured for us. The offering up His body on the cross and the shedding of His blood secures for us pardon for sin and the gift of eternal life and communion with Christ forever. To be in fellowship with Jesus means to belong to Him exclusively. And to be in fellowship with other believers means to share together in those blessings that Christ provides for His people. When we come to the Lord's table, dear brothers and sisters, we ought to feel as intimately involved as one of the disciples gathered about the table at the Last Supper before Jesus was crucified. We often say that the Lord Jesus is the host. He's the one who took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples. And all of us are guests. We are sitting at His table communing with Him. And we are all at the same level because we come as sinners to the foot of the cross. And we come to that same table because the Lord died for all His people. Wherever this meal is being observed in hundreds of countries around the world, it is the same table and the same meal. We gather together as one family with Christ as the head and the host to partake of the bread and the cup. Verse 17 points us to that sign of unity we possess in Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. At the Lord's Supper, we declare our unity and fellowship with each other because of our common unity with Christ. But there's the third and final aspect of the Lord's Supper. It's what we call the renewal. The Lord's Supper is more than just remembering the death of Christ. And the Lord's Supper is more than just the reality of fellowship with Christ and his people. There is also a renewal that must take place. Unconfessed sin has no place at this table. In verse 27 of the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 27, Paul warns us about coming to this table in an unworthy manner. What does Paul mean? I think it means a number of things. It means at least to fail to recognize the infinite value of Christ's unselfish act of dying in the place of others, of giving himself for us on the cross. It means to come to the meal without realizing the spiritual reality of what is taking place, a vital participation with Christ and his body, the church. And so to approach the Lord's Supper in a careless manner, or in willful rebellion, is to bring ourselves, as Paul says, under the Lord's discipline. And Paul warns the Corinthians that God sometimes brings weakness, sickness, and even physical death when the Lord's Supper is observed in a way that destroys the unity that Christ has established in his body, the church. Just recall for a brief moment the sins of the church in Corinth. It was compromise with the world. Paul warns about that in this chapter, 10. Paul speaks of sinful fellowship in fellowship meals in pagan temples. And then in chapter 11, there is selfishness where the more prosperous Christians came to the Lord's Supper and refused to share their food with others, and they humiliated the poor, and some apparently overindulged and got drunk. Chapters 12 and chapters 14, there was pride and arrogance in the exercise of spiritual gifts. So Paul underscores the necessity and supremacy of love in that beautiful poem in chapter 13 on love. But the most serious problem was the division in the church. There were quarrels among the members over which of their leaders was most important. Believers were offending one another and refusing to be reconciled, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit was being broken, the communion of the saints was being shattered, and the Holy Spirit was grieved by their failure to discern the Lord's body. Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant? The servant owes the king a sum of money that he could never repay. And the king shows to him undeserved mercy. He forgives the debt completely. But that same ungrateful servant goes out from the king's presence and finds another servant, a debtor, who owes him a small sum of money. The unforgiving servant throws him into prison without mercy. And that story makes us angry. It should, doesn't it, when we read it. Until we realize that we are all at root like that unforgiving servant. We owe God a debt that we can never repay. But the cross of Christ means that God forgives sinners fully and freely. He cancels the debt and no longer holds our sins against us. But how often we are tempted to go out from the presence of God and remember those small offenses other believers have done to us. Compared to the debt we owe God, they're very small. But we struggle to forgive. And if we fail to forgive, we divide the church. And Paul says we destroy the unity and fellowship in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we cannot remember the death of Christ and enjoy its benefits of forgiveness and peace with God while harboring sin against our brother or sister in our hearts. That is one way in which to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. It is to make light of sin, the very thing that sent our Savior to the cross. And so may we use this meal to examine our lives and to repent of our sins I remind you once again, it is not a meal for anyone who may think they've reached a state of sinless perfection. It's a meal for redeemed sinners. And that meal moves us to forgive those who have sinned against us. May this meal strengthen the fellowship that exists between Christ and each believer, and between you and your brother and sister in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you now, acknowledging that we are nothing more than redeemed sinners, that we who have fled to the cross for cleansing, we have been awakened by your Spirit first and shown our guilt and pollution before you. And so we have come, and we have experienced that wonderful exchange where our sins were laid on our Savior and his righteousness has been imputed to us as a sheer gift of your grace. Oh, Father, we pray that your Spirit, working through the word we have heard, might search out our hearts. We might confess those hidden and secret sins known only to you. And if there are any offenses unforgiven, we pray that there would be reconciliation taking place. And we pray, our Father, that you, through this meal and through the preaching of your word, would build us up in our most holy faith. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.